The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com. Well, we stand in honor of God's Word. The scripture this morning is taken from 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to read verses 1 through 18. It helps if I get in the right book. I had 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. I could have just read it from the screen. It would be better than getting lost in my pages. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved, and both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water and by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill this promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? For according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of the Lord, of our Lord, as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. We've been looking at the commandments as they apply to life. And in that regard, we've been thinking how the first table of the law speaks of those things that are of value, that inform us how we ought to think and what is of ultimate value, because really what we value and how we honor that value is reflected in our actions. It's Memorial Day weekend. And Memorial Day weekend is often seen as the beginning of summer. And there are barbecues, picnics. It's a day off from work, and a lot of us are trying to get yard work done. But Memorial Day, as we all know, and as you may be reminded here and there, is all about remembering those who've given their lives for our freedoms. as well as family members who have gone on from this life. And I have to be honest and be the first to confess that while I think about that, I don't know that I always remember that or really hold that meaning of Memorial Day up in my highest value, even though our own son, is a veteran. In other words, as I make that confession to you, and as we even think about our values this weekend, as we're thinking about what we're doing this weekend and why we have this weekend, in other words, what are we valuing? Are we valuing our personal freedom and our personal time away from work and the chance to relax? Is that what we value, or do we value why we have the holiday? All that, you see, reminds us that it's for this reason that Jesus taught that where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And how you act really reflects upon what you're holding as the treasure of your heart. Now, the third commandment teaches us not to take God's name in vain. The idea is that irreverence of God, His name, word, works, and ordinances not only offends God, but touches on the basic values of life. In other words, what do we hold dear? What do we hold as important? The coarseness of human behavior is encouraged when there is no fear of God's judgment. No fear or respect of accountability to a higher authority. It's always what has kept the sinfulness of man in check. You may remember history. The world is full of despotic leaders and governments. Parents who don't fear God. Police who don't think there's any higher authority and abuse that authority. When we reflect or forget that our authority is derived and that somehow it's ours to use because we have no sense of accountability. And isn't that what happened, you may remember, in Daniel 4 when Nebuchadnezzar was warned by Daniel to be humble because he was talking about all the great power he had and all the great kingdom he had and how God took it away from him and turned his mind to irrationality. In other words, what's going on here is that we must be holy in our thinking of God. We must understand who God is and be holy in our thinking and why. I think Peter answers some of the questions here in chapter 3. What are, first of all, some of the sins and our irreverence? Well, I think in the first couple of verses we find that the sins would be, first of all, not being mindful about God or of God and His Word. I'm not talking about atheism so much as neglect of God while still believing in Him. Think of, again, that passage in Isaiah chapter 1. The people weren't ignorant of God, but they weren't really mindful of God and His Word. They were just going through the motions. And so Peter says, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you. Both of them I'm stirring up your mind by way of reminder, reminding you of what? That you should remember the predictions of the prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. To neglect either of willful or not. Sometimes we willingly neglect. We just don't want to be bothered. I'm too busy. I got this to do and that to do. Devotions can wait. Or I'm not going to read the Word today. I've got these things that are pressing upon me. Or other times we just don't even think about it. But willful or not, first of all, God's commands. That everything is governed by God's law. Secondly, the neglect of the warnings of the prophets. Peter refers, I think, to the entire of the Old Testament prophets. I think in one way, we could say the law of the prophets is a way of talking about the whole Bible. Now, I recognize the text says prophets first and then the commands of the Lord Jesus by His apostles. And so he's probably thinking of his prophets in the Old Testament and the law or the commands of Christ. But I think when you say law and prophets, you're thinking of the Old Testament in one sense, but also, obviously, the New Testament's. What Jesus taught in His Scriptures, because there was a connection, not a disconnection. There was a continuity, not a complete discontinuity between what Jesus said and the law. He said that not one jot or tittle of the law would pass away. Now, the application of the law changes, to be sure, but the point is that we often are not mindful of God or His Word. Not reading, not paying attention to the preaching, not taking that preaching to heart or simply taking it for granted. Not applying to your own life. As James warns us, as one who looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he's seen. Not teaching it to your children and your household. How consistent are we in those things? Do we just presume upon God? Do we just take it for granted? And what would happen if God were, as an old Puritan preacher said once, God were to take away His Word? It has happened, you know, you may remember that wasn't that long ago. I grew up in the time of the Iron Curtain. There were people that were smuggling the Bible in behind the Iron Curtain because it was unlawful to have the Bible. It wouldn't be impossible for that to happen here in our own lives. Would we miss God's Word if it were taken away from us? Peter warns us, secondly, of another sin of scoffers who would come scoffing. Those who mock the Word of God and His promises, who are led by their own desires. That is, they're worried about their own agenda and desires rather than eternal or spiritual things. These who are self-centered. It would include those who jest at or just question for the question's sake of the Scripture promises of blessing and judgment. Know this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. There are those that are so-called educated that are challenging the very Word of God, who come from even Protestant backgrounds, supposedly evangelical backgrounds. And so we have such, as I would call them, silly debates in the church about whether there's a historical Adam or not. Those are rudimentary, fundamental issues. Why do we even bother to waste time on those things? And yet, we have to defend Scripture. Because there are those who scoff, who jest. Peter warns us that this is the result of willfully forgetting God and His Word. And Paul says it in Romans 1, that they willfully suppress the truth. The creation of all things and past judgments are known by all humanity. I remember, again, there's debates that have gone on about the whole creation thing, and there was a professor out of Westminster Seminary, unfortunately my alma mater, who was involved in this controversy and talking about these things, whether historical or not. And it's funny to me, or ironic in that sense of the word of funny, that it is acknowledged that in almost every human culture there is this reference to a catastrophic flood. It's in our consciousness. And yet we don't think that God's going to somehow judge the world. We ask the question, well, is it really real? Is the Bible really true? And yet, it is in our consciousness. But you see, the time has gone so far beyond that we kind of, it's not going to happen. Even while we still see local floods that do devastating damage. Can you imagine on a worldwide scale what kind of damage we were talking about? And I laugh partly, again, ironically, because the thing of the day is what? Global warming and the cause of floods that might come to low-lying areas. And they want to blame human beings for it. And yet it is God who's the one who destroyed the world with a flood at one point in time, and we conveniently forget those things. The ridicule of God and His Word, you see, is the result of following the world's thinking. The scoffers, even those who talk about global warming, really scoff at the Bible, scoff at the fact that God would do such things. A related sin, in terms of not being holy in our thinking of God, is swearing. Thinking of those who scoff and make jests or fun. Wrongfully and rashly. Jesus complained about the Pharisees and warned them about how they would make these oaths. They would swear on the name of God, but if they didn't really want to keep the promise, they would swear by something else. Something less than God. And the wrathful oaths that we've seen in Scripture. But people do it today. There are those who swear in the common sense of the word in a vile or an angry way. Swearing at God. We can think of some of the prominent atheists in our day. And then there are those, I suppose, like many of us, who just do it vainly without thought. And so your text buzzer goes off on your smartphone and you see OMG. Or you do it on Facebook. And it's a surprise. But you know what OMG stands for, right? And yet that's a swearing. It's taking God's name vainly. Just using it as an exclamation point. How many times do we simply use God as an exclamation point to our lives? What about minced, as they call them, minced oaths? Jeez. J-E-Z. Which is simply just a softer way of saying Jesus. Or, I can't remember them now, but there's a number of them where you don't really say the word, but the word is such form that it's a reference to the oath. We do it because, well, when we want to make ourselves important, when we want to act like our surprise is really a surprise, we invoke God's name. But you see, that's just a vain thing. Well, we don't even think about we're using God's name that way. And then in Peter's list, and this is not an entire list, and I would encourage you to look at Westminster Larger Catechism question 113 that lays out a paragraph of all the kinds of sins that we do when we're irreverent. But the one that Peter mentions finally in verse 16 in this chapter is the twisting of Scripture. As he does in all of his letters when he speaks, speaking of Paul, of the matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. The misuse of Scripture to justify sin. There's been a debate in what has been called the celebrity blog circles about antinomianism. And I don't mean to mention here in the sense that these men are twisting Scripture, but again, how often in church history false doctrine or licentiousness is somehow justified by Scripture. I simply mentioned that debate because it would be good for us to remind ourselves, what is it that we're teaching? Why is it that we need to be careful about how we understand the law and its use? So not that I'm applying these men I'm saying that these men are guilty of twisting Scripture, but we see again the importance of a debate and understanding Scripture. But it is true that antinomianism or licentiousness has been justified by Scripture. And Paul, he makes reference to it in Romans chapter 6. Bless that sin all the more that grace may abound. The Bible says, be angry and don't sin. And so people justify their anger. Gosh, easily leaving off the not sinning part, or at least qualifying the not sinning part. That's just the way I am. I'm a redhead. I got anger. You know, that's just how you have to deal with me. Or hatred. Prejudices sometimes justified from Scripture itself when God's judging His people. Therefore, I can judge other people in some way. Or sexual sins and personal impurity. Paul warns us in Romans 13 about such things. And it's done in our day. People will take the opposite side of the marriage issue, so to speak, or of sexual perversion or of adultery and justify it from Scripture in some way, saying, well, you know, after all, what is it? God is love. And we like to use that one as a somehow that covers everything. We should love everybody, including their actions. But that twisting of Scripture to misuse Scripture to justify our own sins, that's a dangerous thing to do. And as we've seen in church history, the misuse of Scripture to teach error. Similar, but different. Remember the Pharisees in Jesus' day regarding the law? seeking to attain their own righteousness of the law, not accepting the righteousness of God, understanding the use of the law in terms of the pedagogical uses we talk about it, to drive us to repentance, but seeking to justify themselves. We're not the only ones. There's the ancient Arian heresy that has been revived in the modern Jehovah's Witnesses cult. And they like to talk about how they're Christians when they're not, because they're simply rehashing an old heresy that the church condemned many, 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 many years ago, that Jesus really isn't God the Son, but somehow an elevated creature. Be wary of such men. And you talk to them and you'll know how they have scripture after scripture, and they'll pervert scripture to teach it. There's the Mormons who do the same thing by adding their scriptures and teaching error and thinking to and trying to justify from the scriptures. There's the Reformers dealt with the Roman Catholics on that issue, who use scripture to justify their various erroneous teachings. We could go on and on and on, and certainly we need to be careful that we don't somehow just accept our tradition without understanding this is what Scripture says. So the sins are numerous, are they not? That all of us can probably say, yeah, I probably committed one or two or three or four or five of these or more. Look at that paragraph and Westminster Larger Catechism, number 113. Why should we be holy? Well, because these are the sins that we commit. But secondly, Peter tells us there's the danger. The danger is that we might forget about God's judgment. God promises judgment in the third commandment. He tells us not to take His name in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes His name in vain. And you kind of wonder, well, when's it going to happen? I hear people that take God's name in vain all the time. Well, men may escape punishment for a time or even in this life, but God promised it. And Peter anchors us back to God's past judgments. And he mentions the Noahic flood in verses 5 and 6. And notice how many times he notes the future end judgment in verses 7, 10, and 12. That there is reserved all these things that we see for the judgment of God in terms of fire. See, the danger of being irreverent is that you forget that we're accountable and that there really is a day of judgment. And God has given us past accounts of judgment to warn us. And God has given us continuing small little references of His eternal and divine judgment and the things that we see in nature. I don't think I was ever really rattled as much by a thunderstorm than a few weeks ago when that band of storms came out from the south and hit my house. I've heard of people talking about the train sound. And I've always wondered what it was. Now I wish I'd never asked. And that wasn't even a tornado. I can't imagine when I look at the pictures of people where whole blocks are leveled, clear down to the foundations, and there's nothing left of the home, what that must sound like or feel like. And we can be atheistic, and we can be irreverent and think, well, that's just nature. No, that's not just nature. It's God using the means of nature to warn us that there's a power in heaven that's angry about our sin. And that is just a wee little bit of what judgment will be like. And it's not so much the teaching us that these people are such sinners and worse than we are, and they have to endure this terrible suffering. No, there's the warning to us that God is in control. When we forget, therefore, of God's majesty. I don't know if you have ever had someone speak ill of you and then tell others what they think of you falsely. That sometimes isn't our experience. But if you have, you know how indignant it feels. But we see what lengths that men will go to, or human beings will go to, when they feel that they've been slandered. Well, if men will not allow their names to be maligned, do you think that God will not judge those, not hold them accountable who slander His name? Do you think those that rail against God and stand against God and in a rebellion will get away with it in the end? Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? You see, without God's authority, law has no meaning. The only meaning that it possesses is the temporal opinion and the power of men. That's where we're at as a culture. We think, all right, we can just overturn what marriage means or what this means. If they can do that, if men in power can do that, then none of your rights, none of them, are sacrosanct. Because they can overturn everything. There's no fear of God. If there's no fear of God, no fear of accountability, then nothing is sacred. And if nothing is sacred, nothing is safe. And folks, we help that. We aid that when we elect to office, in the political sense, those who we think are going to give us stuff. We do that when we raise our children, not teaching them about God, that there is someone to be feared, someone who is to whom they are accountable. And when we let people around us get away with things that they ought not to. I still remember an occasion I was at a restaurant, and some teenagers were making some noise, and they caught my eye. I just, because they were just noisy and laughing, and I just caught my eye, and they were talking among themselves, and that's fine, it didn't bother me. And they were whispering and doing whatever things. And then one of them walked over and ripped off a no smoking sign off of the wall. They were just being silly. Probably want to take it home to put it in their bedroom. I don't know what it was. But I'm like, what? Really? I was in a meeting with somebody, but I was, you know, the point was I was facing this person and I could see it. You know, they were in my vision, in my line of vision. So at one point, you know, sometimes they do, the waitress comes by and says, anything I do for you? And I said, well, yeah. The people over there just stole the sign. I thought I should say something. Oh, she went and talked to the manager. And as the teenagers were leaving the building, the manager walked over and went like this. And the teenager went. And the stares that I got, the glares that I got. But you see, that's all it takes is for us, for you know, this saying, for evil to prevail, good people will just have to do nothing. My point is, folks, we enable these kinds of behaviors when we don't think that God really is in control. Without God's authority, law has no meaning. There is no respect for God, and that means no respect for, as they like to say, the rule of law. The rule of law does not stand on its own. It stands on something. Reverence for God. And that's not just a political comment. That's a comment about your homes. If your children do not understand that God is behind you, that you have been given the authority to be the parent, that they are children by God's design to respect and honor their parents, we'll see that later in on in one of these commandments, won't we? You're teaching them that there is no rule of law. The rule of law is only a rule of power. Who only happens to be in power at the time. Is that the kind of government? Is that the kind of society? Is that the kind of families we want? You know what it leads to. And of course, the danger is not only do we forget God's majesty, is that we forget our place. Men become self-centered and callous. Pride enters into the affairs of men, and men forget that they are just men. The psalmist in Psalm 9 asked that God would remind men that they are but men. The 82nd Psalm speaks in the same kind of a vein. And we have seen the rise and fall of empires that reflect the pride and arrogance of men against others. We think we live in a new age, the 21st century. We still live with human beings who can commit abominable acts. And I'm not laughing at that. I just laugh at the silliness of the way that people think. Look at the atrocities that people have committed in the 20th century. And they're only gaining in the 21st. And it's because we don't reverence God. Now this all sounds pretty doomy and gloomy, doesn't it?
It's a reminder the law speaks to us against sin. But remember how Peter, in all this context, seeks to remind us why we should reverence God? The third point, you know where I'm going. The promise. There is a new heavens and a new earth, verses 13 and 14. Even though all this stuff is going to melt and be burned up, verse 13, but according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A new heavens and a new earth is God's immediate presence as the believer's indestructible inheritance that Peter writes about in his first letter. And I think there's something in mind more than just that. There's something that's indestructible for you to look forward to. Peter wrote that these precious promises of glory in Christ mean that believers are to be, quote, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. We are to have and be partakers of the divine nature. Holiness, righteousness is the goal. Reverence of God reflects that. Not just the heaven where it's all about me and me getting everything I wanted in life and never had. You know, the Mustang and the sailboat. Or whatever it is you wish you had in this life. No. We should reverence God in light of His judgment, and that means practically that believers should live holy and godly lives. Indeed, believers should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. It's also like judgment. It is, but you see, heaven is not an extraterrestrial golf course. Heaven is not an extraterrestrial golf course or an eternal sympathy. Sympathy? Symphony. Or whatever else you might wish it to be. I don't like golf. The symphony appeals to me. There will be a symphony, though, I think. But really, it is the experience of the immediate presence of God where righteousness dwells. Let us remember the promise. Heaven's a holy place. That's why we should fear God, because we're going to be in the presence of a holy God, where the angels themselves say, holy, 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 and they cover their faces and they cover their bodies. It would be foolish to look forward to being with God whose name we took so lightly, whose word we doubted, and whose ordinances we observed so carelessly. Would it not? What is heaven really? It's all about God. We should reverence God because we're going to be doing that for eternity. That's the point. But more than that, more than the fact that heaven and what it really is this idea tucked in verse 15, and thus the title of the sermon. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. God's long suffering. In the midst of all this sinfulness. All this, everything reflects back on the character of God. God requires holiness, and He will indeed punish sin. Yet, why the wait? How is it that He allows such evil and sin to go unpunished day after day, the detractors of Christianity will say? And you know what Peter's answer is? It is that 15th verse. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. The Lord's patience. He's speaking of Christ, who is now the King, but certainly of God and the three persons. Even as He talks about Paul's letters in Scripture, in chapter 2 of Romans, it is the patience of God leading to salvation. God is waiting, and God is allowing, and God is ever patient with us, because today is the day of salvation. There is yet hope. There is yet time. Until the Lord comes, there is time for even the worst sinner, as Paul would call himself, the chief of sinners, to repent and to believe. Amazing thing. I mean, we would run out of patience a long time ago, but God's patience is eternal. That day will come, but now, don't count it as God's slowness. But He is allowing those to be saved who will be saved. We must regard the Lord's forbearance of our sin as salvation. God's long suffering with us in our sin permits the salvation of all those appointed. He waits not for us, but for His salvation of sinners to be fulfilled. Until the last one, the last name written in the book of life, is born, is regenerated, and professes faith in Christ. God waits. It's His purposes. They will be fulfilled. We should reverence God because He saves sinners. Sinners like us. We should reverence God because He who is holy has made a way for sinners to be holy in Jesus Christ. If for no other reason, there's a bunch of them. We should reverence God because He saves. And because He will yet save all those appointed. It is affecting how we live, folks. To take the commandments seriously. But also to pray earnestly. That in this time of patience and forbearance, that God would save sinners. That He would do what He's promised. Maybe ask that God would stir up a reverence for Him. That He would change the hearts. And break the wills. That He would work in us and our families first. And others would see. And be humble also. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank You for Your long suffering. We thank You that indeed that is the reason why we patiently wait. And why sin goes unaccounted, or as it were, unchecked in many ways. Yet we know Your providence and Your goodness still put boundaries on sin and the sinfulness of man. And we would pray that the gospel again would shine brightly. And we would see those glorious days with many a call upon Christ and are welcomed into the kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 642. Shall we stand?
True Son, Thou in me dwell. riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance now and always, thou and only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Receive the benediction.
Now may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon you now and forever. Amen.